morning. Nice to see you here this morning. We're going to continue in the book of James this morning. His practical teaching, very applicable to our lives as well as it was for the Jewish Christians that were scattered abroad that he was writing to. We're going to be in James chapter 4 today. I find it interesting that as we close out last week, he was saying, who among you is wise? Who among you has wisdom? He started off with a question, and he starts off chapter 4 the same way here with a question. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder, you covet, and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. We're going to stop right there and take those first three verses and we'll continue. The word that James uses for war means that. It means war. But he's talking about interpersonal relationships. He's not talking about countries going to war against other countries. Remember the first question, what causes quarrels and causes fights among you? That's what he's addressing right here. So it's the war that's going on within the flesh and the spirit that are battling each other. It's a war. There's, you know, We don't fight against flesh. We fight against the principalities of the air. That war that's going on right there, that's what he's talking about. But that word war means war. The translation for fights is can also be strife. It can be struggles. It can be quarrelings. That's the context of what James is writing here. He poses the question and he gives a very graphic an appropriate answer. So he asks the question and then he answers it right away. Simply stated, we are involved in conflicts because of our desires for pleasure or lust that are in conflict with our very selves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I think each and every one of us here can relate to the struggles and the strife and the desires that in our flesh is wrong. I ask you that you would enlighten us, that you would just make your word so clear and bring us to a place that as we conclude here that we desire none other than you. Our fulfillment is in you, not in things, and not in the things that we pursue wrongly. So help me as I dissect this, as we go through it. I pray that my words would be edifying and that they would be the truth in love. And have us hearts to receive your word. And then again, as James has said before, may we be doers of the word and not just hearers only. So I pray for this time. I commit this service to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you would, because I think it ties in very, it's the same concept that James is talking about here, Luke 8, 14. I'm going to start off in Luke 8. I'm going to start off. This is the parable of the seeds. And I'm going to go ahead and start off in verse 9. And he says, and when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others, they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rocks are those, when they hear the word, they receive it with joy. And this is where that James is talking about here. They receive it with joy, but these have no roots. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked. I think the two verses together is what James is talking about here. They're choked by the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. That's where James is at. The seed is choked out. The pleasures of life were consumed by going after lusts and pleasures. And here God is wanting us to go after Him. And then He is our fulfillment. He is the one that will give us all of our needs. And as James lays this out, you'll see that it's very comparable to our lives even here today. So go with me also to Titus. Titus chapter 3. And that would be verse 3. It says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." But I got to continue because this is good news. This is awesome news. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." We're going to see these words here, the mercy. We're going to see that in Paul and in James' letter here. But that's great news. We were once, as I've said before, we were once enemies of God. And he uses that here as he goes down about being enemies of God and what that looks like. But if we seek after God and we seek after Jesus Christ, we are saved. "When the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us from all of that." So why would we be continuing to seek after passions and pleasure and desires and lust and coveting when we can just seek after God who saved us from all of that stuff? Praise God, glory, hallelujah. That's what we should get excited about. So I think those parables are tied, or those verses are tied really close to what James is saying here. James makes some specific statements concerning the desiring and never getting it. See, he says in there that we desire but don't get it, and he covers that. His is a description of sin, always seeking but never getting. Always seeking but never getting what we desire. And he tells us why. It's a deception of sin, always seeking, never finding. Sin does that. See, we're looking for that pleasure, and we're looking for that fulfillment, that satisfaction. And all it ends up being is a moment, just a tick in time that it's pleasurable. But over the long haul, it's destructive. It causes enmity with God. It makes us enemies of God. It's horrible. It's bad. And James is trying to lay that out for us. It's something we're seeking, but we never get. We never get that complete fulfillment. That's what he's talking about here. In that desiring and coveting, there's a paradox there. It says you lust and covet. They're the same word. Lust and covet, but do not have. It means to long for, to set one's heart upon it. Desiring upon something or someone. And he goes from there and he talks about murder and coveting. See, what happens when we're in the flesh and we're desiring something, it gets to the point where anything is game. And to get that desire, we're gonna sin. First, we're sinning against God by having that covetousness, that desire of pleasures, and not seeking after God. But to get that, sin happens. You lie, you steal, you covet, you murder. You're gonna do what you need to do to get that pleasure, and it brings us to a place of sin. And he uses some strong words there: murder and covet, and cannot obtain. When a person covets, we use evil means to get it, as I just was saying. We'll scheme our way. We'll deceive ourselves. Remember, deceive is a word that James has used throughout his whole book. We will deceive ourselves into thinking that what we're doing is good, but what we're doing is not good. So be careful about deceiving ourselves. James cautions us that in the earlier chapters. James gets directly to the point by describing killing or murder as the human solution to the sin of coveting. The word covet, we get our word zealous, the Greek word covet, zealousness. Some strong words there. To be moved with envy would be another application here of the word, to be moved with envy. And murder within our society is the ultimate result of envying or coveting or that... going to that end of the spectrum right there. But, you know, sometimes in our minds and in our hearts, we have a murderous heart and we have a murderous mind. We may not actually go through the actions, but I think the word here can be translated to how strong are you going after the pleasures of life and how little are you seeking God, the Redeemer, the Creator, the one who saved you and me from all of the destructiveness. That's what this word murder means. So I think it can relate to us in our time today. But it also describes the total movement of the end of what people will do to moved with envy. According to James, even with murder and envy, we cannot still obtain what we actually want. Again, we see the futility of sin. It promises so much, but gives so little. There are pleasures of sin for the moment, like I've said, but deep and lasting fulfillment can never come from sin, including lusting, coveting, and envying. You fight and you war, James says. The result of this, and murdering and coveting and not obtaining, results in more conflict. The conflict never ends. It keeps going. The strife, the jealousy, it just grows. Bitterness. I always think when I think of bitterness, I always think of the VeggieTales. I don't know how many of you have seen that or not, but bitterness starts so little. It's just so, so little. And it just grows and grows and grows. That's what James is talking about. He says, stop being bitter. Stop being envious. Stop coveting, because these subtle sins will grow. And they'll grow to where families split and churches split and friendships split and marriages split. Stop it, he says. Because it grows. It's out of control. And it comes to the point of murder. Even in our minds and our hearts in a different way. And where does all this come from? Pride. Although each of these words is a description of life lived in the flesh without Jesus as Lord, James is acknowledging that such wars and fighting also take place within the church. As Christians, we're plagued by a residual of our own nature, which brings all this to front, all this to bear. Proverbs 13:10 contends that by pride comes only contention. So pride is, it can all be, and James is going to hit this as we continue on, but pride, getting what we want, being boastful, being prideful, and hopefully we can set some boundaries on that as we continue. Pride makes us lust and covet. Pride is to the life of the flesh what humility is to the spirit. See, James is all about humility. So the two are contrasted. Pride is to the flesh and the lust of pleasures and desires, and humility is what God wants. That's what he desires, is for us to be humble, as you will see as we continue here. Humility. It's the very foundation which displeases God, pride is. It always brings contention. He's saying, in short, you can lust and covet and fight and war and murder and do anything else, but there's only one reason you do not have. It says, because you do not ask. Now, this isn't because we don't ask for the things of... It's because there's two ways to look at this. One, we're not going to God when we're seeking the desires of the flesh. Our prayer life is stale. Our prayer life is nil. Our prayer life is you can't hardly see it. But then, as he says right here, then when we do come to God, see, it's like, okay, I've really got myself into a pickle here now. Now I'll come to God. But then we go to God and we ask for the things that our flesh wants, the desires of pleasures, the covetousness. So we're asking God, who is wanting us to be humble in spirit, for the things that are replacing God. We're going to see that here in just a little bit. We got to be careful, guys, about fulfillment in things and fulfillment in God. And how we go to God, that's what he's saying here. Because the next verse is, you pray in the flesh, you do all these things. I'm sorry here, guys. I want to go back to the verse. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly. So I think I've covered that. He's gonna cover it here in just a little bit more in the next verse. You ask wrongly. We're gonna hit that and cover it just a little bit more. You do not ask in James 4:2. So there's the two verses there. In James 4:2, he says you do not ask. But in James 4:4, he says you ask wrongly. Or James 4:3, that you ask wrongly. We're gonna touch on that. In the flesh, we do all the things which James says, such as lusting and fighting and warring. And these things are natural. That's the natural man coming out in us. Those are natural for us to do in the flesh. We haven't been taught, or actually in America, in the West, you know, we've been taught to look out for number one. I mean, that's the society we were raised in. Pick it up, put on your boots, get going, look out for number one. I think I said this last week even, how many commercials that are out there ringing in our brain that tell us to look out for you. You're the best. You deserve it. You go after it. And even in psychology today, there's numerous teachings or counseling sessions that are about you, and you deserve it. You need to do, and God's completely out of it. It's okay to lust after things and covet things as long as you're watching out for number one. How many times have you heard the saying, God only helps those who help themselves? That's not biblical. That's as far from biblical truth as you can get. God wants us to be servants. God came as a servant. Jesus came as a servant to others. Jesus didn't come to only help those who could only help themselves. So that's the society we grow up in. So we got to be careful, and we got to know that. We're also tempted to try and get things through natural or fleshly means, and that's all of us. But what I pray as we bring this message here from James, I pray that we will be able to recognize that and then stop it and repent of it. And as he says later, draw near to God. So these are, it's natural for us to try and do that. But I pray that we will, as we mature, we will recognize that and count it as sin and repent of that and ask for cleansing. See, James is calling us back to the basics of Christian discipleship. He's reminding us that we don't need to sin. God is there. Jesus died on the cross. He was born of a virgin that we're going to celebrate here in a little bit. But he's all we need. He's our fulfillment. And that's what James is trying to bring these Jewish Christians to recognize. God has entrusted to us spiritual tools, including prayer. But we have to be careful that we're praying rightly and not wrongly. The Lord wants to be our Lord, not only in word, but in deed. We're going to get to these verses. I don't know how many times I've seen it. We're going to see, but we will see. He yearns for us, it says in verse 5. He yearns. He desires for us to want to come to him and want us to acknowledge that he is our Lord and Savior and that he will supply all of our needs. We don't have to, in our flesh, go get things. He is our fulfillment. He simply desires to provide for us. He wants to provide for us. He loves us. Unconditionally, right where you're at. He says at the end, draw near to me. Yeah, he's full of mercy. He's full of grace. He's full of love. We don't have to stop what we're doing and come to him when we got saved. We didn't have to go get all cleaned up and then come to him. He says, come to me as you are, and I will then talk to you. I desire you. I love you. And then we'll start working on things, but through his word and everything. But we don't, even as Christians, we don't have to like wait until a certain time to come to him. His mercy and grace says, okay, I acknowledge I'm sinning. I come to you. I draw. I empty myself to you. That's where he wants us. I'm broken. Come to me, he says. All you who are heavy laden and burdened, he says, come to me. And that's that yearning. That's that desire to help us and to grow us and to love us. And he wants what's best for us. Sometimes we don't get that in our mind. He wants what's best for us. We ask and receive not because we ask amiss, is the King James Version. We ask amiss. That's the word wrongly. And it continues there, that you may consume it upon your lusts. We ask and receive not because we ask amiss. What's that word amiss mean? See, we miss the mark with sin. Sin is missing the mark. The problem which James is identifying here, to ask amiss, is translated from the Greek word which means diseased or sick. So we're not just asking in a wrong way. The King James Version amiss, and the word translated means diseased or sick. We're actually coming to God and asking Him for things that are sick, that are diseased. And that's what James is talking about here. You can find that also translated in Mark 1:32. We can ask God for things with sick or diseased motives. James identifies what these motives are, that we may spend it on our pleasures. Our lust or our desires for pleasure are not acceptable motives for prayer. That's kind of the conclusion here of this section of what James is talking about. They are characteristics of the flesh, not of the spirit. And like all sin, they'll lead us to destruction, to death, rather than the life that Jesus Christ promises us through Him. Then he continues in verse 4. He says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Praise God. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." So he starts off with kind of murder, covetousness, lust, pleasures of life. And then he comes here in James 4:4, and he says, "You adulterous people." Why do you think he says, "You adulterous people"? What? Why? Why that wording, "You adulterous people"? It's because God is our fulfillment. And we ask God for things that take His place. We're committing adultery. We're asking the one who has brought us to life for things to replace Him that will satisfy our pleasures. That's that diseased, sick way of doing. But that's what James is talking about. You adulterous people, you're coming to me and asking me for things that replace me to satisfy your pleasures. You adulterous people. Wow. That hits. That convicts. I don't think he's beating around the bush there. But he says here, in the end here, he's got ways now of what to do. Praise God. James does that a lot. He lays it out. He tells us the problem. He tells us what to be careful of, what to put up caution flags on. What, as we live life, be careful. Do not deceive yourselves. Be doers of the word. Who among you is wise? He tells us how to ask for wisdom. He lays it out on what godly wisdom is and what wisdom from below is. He's laying it out there, and he does the same thing here. So he's laying out what sin does and what adulterous people are. But then he comes and he says, resist the devil. We can never be truly humble if we're not willing to actively resist the devil. You got to come to a place where, that's what I keep saying is through James here, he uses the world and its ways multiple times. And I think last week I tried to explain that if we don't come to a place to understand how it is to be in the world and of the world, or in the world but not of the world, we're not going to be able to resist the devil. We're not going to be able to make war against the devil. That adulterous life, or that adulterous people that he calls us to be, is just getting in the way. We have to flee from the devil, or else nothing will come about. To be involved with the friendship with the world is to be at enmity with God, he says in 4:4. The Greek word for enmity is a strong word, which is translated hatred. James is saying, if that is so, that anyone who is in love with the world or a friend of the world hates God. In fact, that's the closing statement in verse 4:4. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And it's not so much that we are declaring ourselves enemy of God. We're doing things that are wrong, coveting, looking for the pleasures of life, asking God to give us things that will replace God, looking for our fulfillment somewhere else. I love that word fulfillment, because that's basically what it is. We're looking to be fulfilled somewhere other than the one who created us. He says here that the world and its systems, see, it's the world and its systems. See, in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, okay, so you might be thinking, oh, wow, there's a contrast right there. No, for God so loved the world, it was his creation. He loves the people, that whoever believes in him will have everlasting life, that whoever comes to him. But the world has a system. The world has a system that is totally against God. If they hated me, they're going to hate you, Jesus said to his disciples. Why? Because he's coming against the systems of the world. Pride. Self. If you can't see that the world is telling you to be prideful, that the world is attacks anything that is godly, that's the system. That's what James is talking about here. You can't love the system. You can't love what the devil is doing in this world, because he's the prince of the principalities of the air. He is influencing as much as God allows him to influence in this world. And his influence is strong. If you can't see it, you gotta open your eyes. And you don't have to, like, listen in the news 24 hours a day, because that may not it may not open your eyes. But you have to look around and see what the world system is. And you have to not take part of that. We have to be in the world. But there's that fine line. How do we do that? And James, I think, lays some things here out. But if we're going after the worldly pleasures of life and getting our fulfillment from there, God says, you're an enemy of mine. It's not you declaring I'm an enemy of God. And I think it's a whole lot worse. If God says, you're an enemy of mine, that's not where you want to be. I think we want to check ourselves and look inside of ourselves and see if we're right with God. James is referring to the concept of God being a jealous God. In Exodus 25, it says, I'm a jealous God. He does not want to share his allegiance with another. James says it. We can't serve two masters. We can't serve two masters. We must serve God alone. In the sixth verse, James quotes from Proverbs 3:34. Surely he scorneth the scorners, but he gives grace unto the lowly. So there's that word again. So now we should be praising God that he gives grace and he has mercy. God opposes the proud. You cannot be living by pride and be accepted by God. We're sinning. If we're a born-again Christian and we have pride, and pride is a natural part of our life, we're sinning. And we should be repenting of that and asking God to move in our spirit to mature us so that we don't do that. The promise is clear. He gives grace to the humble. That's good news, guys. That's good news for you. That's good news for me. God's grace. He's poured it out. And then, like I said last week, grace and mercy, it comes from above, through us, and then out. And that's where James is going to go here in a little bit, is working and dealing with our neighbor, and he's already said that a little bit. Paul and Christ made it a promise to Paul. He says, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness," in 2 Corinthians 12:9. See, we don't have to be the best, and we don't have to be. God will work through our weaknesses, and that is like so cool to know that if we make ourselves available, God will do amazing things through our weaknesses. Because if we did it through our strengths, wouldn't we get a little prideful? When he does things through our weaknesses, it brings us to a place of humility. He opposes the proud. We must resist the devil. We cannot be a friend of Christ and the world, is what James is saying here. The two are opposite of each other. James gives some suggestions regarding how we should resist the devil. He says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners." This is an appeal to our outward lifestyle. It says, to resist the devil, here's some steps to take. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Our outward lifestyle needs to show godliness. Like it needs to show good works. It needs to show servant of Christ. It needs to be more than just a mirror of the world. Because a lot of us get into that spot where we're just mirroring the world. So, an appeal to our outward lifestyle. Our conduct must be clean. Then he says, purify your hearts. And he says, you double-minded. This is another reference to our motives. We have to change our motives. Our spiritual hearts and motives must be pure before God. We must allow Jesus to be Lord of our lives and forsake being double-minded. Lament, mourn, and weep. And a reference to repentance. We must not only recognize the existence of our sins, but we got to feel sorry for them. He says, "You're forgiven. Go and sin not. Go and sin no more." We have to not only recognize our sins and our shortcomings, but we must be working as we mature in our growth in Christ. We must be working to do something different, not doing the same thing over and over. We need to weep tears of repentance. And then let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Again, this is about repentance. But I think it's another thing, because as we're asking God and we're seeking pleasure and we're asking things from God to replace God, and we're out there just living it up, laughing it up and living it up and just like thinking we're being fulfilled and all we're doing is replacing God, our fulfillment of God, with other things. When you're living it up, man, it's full of laughter and it's full of just things of the world that get you all geared up. I think what he's saying here is change that laughter and repent and weep and mourn because of the things, that adulterous actions that we've taken. We should be mourning over that. his call to godly repentance is continuing here. He is not commanding us to forsake the joy of the Lord. That is not, don't take it in that manner, because I tried to illustrate it as in we're doing these things of the world and we're living it up and laughing. That's what he's wanting to take away and bring you to a place of weeping and mourning and understanding where we're at and our standing with God. But he's not talking about taking away the joy of the Lord. He's asking us to depart from the shallow laughter and temporary joy that comes from the life of sin. So the summation of all this is simply that we need to quit playing games with the devil and with sin and become serious about forsaking sin. See, we have to get serious. That's what James is calling us to, a place of seriousness. We have to get to a place of seriousness. Stop playing games. We cannot play with the fire of sin without being burned. We can't please God while we're playing games with Satan. We need to declare war on him. And we need to resist him. That's where James is calling us to come to a place where we do that. See, and the promise is clear. If we resist him, what will he do? He'll flee. He'll go away. Through Jesus Christ, we are assured of victory. See, it's an assurance. We're assured of victory over the devil. We can, we can't resist him in the flesh, but we can do so as we live in the Spirit. So what's he calling to us? A Spirit-lived life. Not a fleshly-lived life. A Spirit-lived life is what he's calling us to. We should be taking up the shield of faith, which will be able to quench all the fiery darts that are being thrown at us. As in Ephesians 6:16. The first step towards a life of humility. Remember, this is all about humility. There's overarching theme is humility, to be humble as we stand in the Lord's light, is to be humble. So he says here, to draw near to God in James 4:8. So this is another step to draw us from what he was talking about. Draw near to God. Right now, right where we're at, draw near to God. We don't have to go do this. We don't have to go to a priest. We don't have to do anything but draw near to God. I don't know how to explain it anymore, but all he wants for us to do is to draw near to him. And then he gives promises that as we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. As we abide in him, he abides in us. He is the source of all authentic humility. As we've said here, he came to be a servant. Is there any better example of humility than Christ? No. And he wants us to be Christ-like. And that's what James is talking about here. We begin our relationship with God by submitting to him in James 4:7. That's the way we walk day by day. He's the Lord. He's the master. We're the servants. We're willing to be under his authority. In order to follow him, we have to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily, as in Luke 9:23. There's no other way to be a Christian. Our wills need to be committed to know the will of God and to do it. Our life submitting to God is a relationship of love, trust, grace, forgiveness, openness, and all other marks of a loving relationship. He does not coerce, and he does not manipulate. He loves and he invites, and we have to respond. That's the context of draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. It's a wonderful invitation, an incredible promise. It takes risk to reach out to another or to attempt to draw near to someone else. As we draw near to Him and allow Him to draw near to us, marvelous things take place. Jesus refers to this as abiding in Him and He in us in John 15. As we're possessed more and more by Christ Himself, His character increases in us. We become more and more like Him. We become more like Jesus. We become more humble. His humility becomes ours. And then he says one more step to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. In verse 4:10, chapter 4, verse 10, the steps are clear. If we're to be humble, we must begin by emptying ourselves of sin. The emptiness must be filled. We can't just empty ourselves. We have to replace it. We have to empty ourselves and be filled by the Holy Spirit. As we draw near to God and we allow Him to draw near to us and fill us with Himself in the person of the Holy Spirit, only then can we accomplish what James is talking about, to humble ourselves. We can't do this in our own strength. It's impossible for us to humble by our own cleverness, or our own ingenuity, our own self. We need the power of God Himself. A person who's truly humble has turned from sin and the devil and is walking with God. That's what it looks like to be humble. Authentic humility comes from God. The promise to such a person is also clear. As we humble ourselves, He will what? He will lift you up. It is never God's desire to put you down. It's sin that leads us to that path of putting down, death, destruction. The Lord delights in lifting you up. And we should be like, thank you, Jesus, for that. He who humbles himself, God says, will be exalted. And then he wraps up in verses 11 and 12. He says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. He who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? James has talked about the second commandment that piggybacks the first commandment, and it's all fulfilled in that second commandment, love the neighbor as yourself. He's talked about that in James chapter 2, and he brings it back here in chapter 4. He's warning us concerning the following sins in previous chapter: discrimination, cursing, envying, self-seeking, pride. Now he comes to the specific part here, warning us against the sin of speaking evil against our brothers or against others or judging others. He begins by sharing one very direct statement. Do not speak evil of another. So when we speak evil of somebody else, and this is a very subtle sin, let me bring you to a place of subtlety. Because this word judging is not talking about understanding what's right or wrong. This word judging is tearing somebody down. And he says to speak the truth in love. So when we gossip or we're talking about how bad that person is, what are we doing? We're becoming the judge, and there's only one judge. We could pray for that person, and we could go to that person and lift them up and exalt them, like, and show them grace and show them mercy, like God has shown us. See, we forget what God has done for us when we start gossiping or tearing other people down. behind their backs, in front of their backs, or whatever. That's what he's talking about here, is you're strifing, you're quarreling, you're arguing amongst each other, you're tearing other people down. He says, stop it. Stop it. You're not showing the love of Christ by doing that. And then he even says that he's talking about the law and the judge. He comes to a place here, do not speak evil of another. Do not speak evil because it's judging another, and that is judging of the law. And that means that you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There can only be one judge, and that's God himself. Speaking evil can be translated malign or disparage, gossiping, again, tearing somebody down. As we are all very well aware that by tearing somebody else down, it sometimes is a process of lifting ourselves up, and it's wrong. The sin of judging others or criticism causes destruction rather than construction. I've been drawn more and more to, in Matthew, where it says, take this log out of your own eye before you go and examine the speck in your brother's. Is that a powerful statement or what? But that's what he's talking about here. He says, look at yourself, you guys. You're going to be judged by the law, and you're going to be judged by the way you treat others in the law. You're this high up person that is full of pride and full of this, and you're cutting people down. You really ought to look at yourself. So he's talking to us to look inwardly, and he's talking to us about getting the log out of our own eye. And I think that's understanding the mercy, the grace, the power, who Jesus is to us, to me. Who is he to me? And then if I get that straight, now I can go to my brother and I can speak truth and love. But if I don't do that first, I'm going to be in my flesh, and I'm going to go and I'm going to talk behind his back, and I'm going to tear him down. I'm going to do all the things James says here not to do. So I think, you know, he's calling us to look inwardly into ourselves. And I think that the Matthew verse fits in very well. Judge not that you not be judged. It's a strong warning against this subtle sin. He sent us to go share the good news and to share love and truth. The pride of sin that motivates a person to think he is capable of judging another, and James poses this direct question, who are you to judge another, in James 4:12. He refers to the only lawgiver, but also the law. He says, we should act as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. So that's the way we should be acting in chapter 2, verse 12. He doesn't say it here. But he warns us back then that we should be acting as one who is to be judged by the law of liberty. And as he speaks about being a doer of the word, not just a hearer, he refers to that perfect law of liberty. There was only one lawgiver, and he alone is able to save and destroy. He goes to Deuteronomy, and the Lord declares, I kill and I will make alive. He's bringing reference to that. When we judge others, we're taking upon ourselves a role which only belongs to God. As we start bringing this to a close, the contrast to the sin of judging others, James clearly teaches that we are called as Christians to love and to show mercy. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. How different is that from judging? It's quite the contrast. If we're reminded of the love, the mercy, the grace that God has poured out to us It may change the way we interact with other people. James reminds us that if we're following Jesus Christ as Lord, we will be judged by the law of liberty. So with that, we should live by that law and remember that mercy triumphs over judgment. See, the good news of the gospel and the good life in Jesus Christ means that that's what we're called to do, is to share that good news with people. And in sharing that good news is mercy and grace, speaking the truth in love, not judging, not speaking evil against our neighbor. Boy, there's a lot of sin that James is dealing with right here. But as I close, draw near to God. That's what he wants us to do. And as we draw near to God, he will move us and mature us in the place that he will help us with the things that James is talking about. So if you will bow with me in prayer as we close. Father God, we are such a people. I pray, Father God, you would forgive us our covetousness, our wanting things that replace you. You promised to fulfill us. You will meet our needs. You will be there at every turn. You will shine light onto our path. You will use us to exploit things in the dark. But first we have to draw near to you. We have to resist the devil, and he will flee. And then as we do that, we draw near to you and ask you to fill us. But in order to fill us, we have to empty ourselves. We have to come to you right now and ask for forgiveness of the sins that we are just subtly, just in a small way that we're committing. But they'll grow. So as we empty ourselves, we surrender our all to you. Fill us, I pray. Fill us with your spirit. Fill us with a spirit of service. Fill us with a spirit of humility. Fill us with desires that are pleasing to you. Thank you, Jesus, for all your mercy, your love, and your grace. In your mighty name I pray. Amen. We're going to close now with the hand of the Lord.